New school year starts soon. For some of you, that's a great joy. For others, your heart is sinking. Do you remember that sense of a new class, new teacher, new uniform, new shoes, new pencils, new exercise books, start of the new year? Exciting. Yeah, it's a bit like that in church life. I kind of get excited at this time of year. It's the new year starting soon, September. Things kind of restart. Everything kicks back in. It's that sense of new beginning. It's hope and expectation fill the air. Chapter 11 has that sense. There's a sense of a new start, a hopeful beginning. The king is being appointed and anointed. How will he fare? Will Israel now be secure? Now they have the king as they desired in chapter 8, verse 20, a king like all the other nations, a king to lead them and go out before them and fight their battles. How will he fare? And the first thing that the new king faces in this new beginning is in verses 1 to 3, the hatred of the world. The hatred of the world. Trouble is brewing east of the Jordan. Nahash, the Ammonite king, has besieged Jabesh Gilead, a fortified town about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 2 miles east of the Jordan. And the men of Jabesh are fearful. Not surprisingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls record that Nahash had been on a reign of terror among all Israel east of the Jordan. He seemingly oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously. He gouged out the right eyes of each. He'd allowed Israel no deliverer. It's no wonder the men of Jabesh are fearful. And so they seek to find a way to appease Nahash. They suggest a treaty, a covenant whereby they would serve Nahash and he in return would not destroy them. Nahash is, well, happy to go along with it, as long as he's able to utterly humiliate and disgrace all of Israel with it. So verse 2, he says, I'll make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel. You see, Nahash isn't interested in just producing disabled Gileadites. No, his delight is to heap disgrace upon all Israel. He could see an opportunity to slowly turn the screws of humiliation upon all of God's people. Such is his hatred of the people of God. And this mass facial disfigurement would bring disgrace on all Israel. To say nothing of the deep humiliation and handicap for each mutilated individual. See, for to remove the right eye has two advantages for Nahash. One, it made fighting very difficult. The removal of the eye takes away the depth of perception. It reduces your field of vision, particularly if you're trying to keep one eye behind the shield. You're suddenly stuffed, aren't you? One eye is behind and the other eye is gone. You can't see. Makes your ability to wage war impossible. But the loss of an eye didn't prevent the men from working the fields and so generate taxable revenue. It was a win-win for Nahash. They couldn't fight, but they could still work. And you can imagine he was probably enjoying himself as he watched these men squirm and wriggle a bit as they heard the news and try to work out what they would do. Sign a treaty, lose an eye, or fight and face utter defeat. And the men of Jabesh asked her, repeat verse 3, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, if no one comes to save us, we will surrender to you. And amazingly, Nahash allows it. We're not told why, but it's not hard to imagine. He was arrogant. He probably thought no one would come, particularly in light of his reign of terror. Or if they did come, well, he would enjoy defeating any force Israel would muster and inflict more misery and more shame on this pitiful nation, Israel. Such is the arrogance, such is the hatred the world has towards God's people. And this arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash might have come and gone, but the Ammonite mind to maim and destroy and humiliate God's people has not. The history books show that to be true. Last century saw the death of more Christian martyrs than any other century. In fact, recent events in our own country have proven this to be true, is it not? Passing of the same-sex marriage bill. How will we, God's people, who oppose the bill described as those who are intolerant, bigoted, gay haters? Why were we labelled in that way? In order to shame and humiliate, in order to maim and destroy in the eyes of the wider public, in order to seek to push out God's way, his truth out of the public square, to push out God's people. Didn't matter how they really thought or really felt. Though the fact is far from the truth that we're bigoted and haters of gays. But it didn't matter. They wanted to seek and destroy and to maim and humiliate. And this will be increasingly the case, will it not? That those who seek to uphold God's truth will be sought to be humiliated, labelled intolerant and ignorant and arrogant and stupid. Such is the hatred of God's people. Now, of course, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus himself said, John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But you see, the real comfort is not knowing they hated Jesus. The real comfort comes in the words just before those, where Jesus says, you are my friends. If you keep doing what I command you, I've called you friends. And of course, that makes all the difference. See, one can face the hatred of the world, its desire to humiliate and scorn and to mock us, as long as one has the friendship of Jesus. As long as we remember we're his, that this is expected and it's nothing new. See, then you can keep going, can't you? Then you can keep being his people and keep being distinct. Even as the world hates us and seeks to humiliate us, you can keep going. Because you cannot truly be humiliated if you're confident in your standing in Jesus. In Colossians 3, doesn't it, speaks of us as those who are seated with him at the right-hand side of the Father. Speaks of us as those who are being in him and with him. See, we might feel the scorn and the embarrassment, but as I stand with Jesus, I know who I am. And so in one sense, I cannot be truly humiliated because I'm friends with Jesus. And he, by his death, has removed all that might truly humiliate me. But until Jesus comes, God's people will always be hated. People of Jabesh were, and the people of Jabesh were waiting for a saviour. Who will save them? Well, verses 4 to 11. Salvation by the Spirit through the king. Salvation by the Spirit through the king. See, the messengers arrive in Gibeah, 42 miles away, 2 days' journey at best, verse 4. And as the news is reported, the people of Gibeah weep. There's a strong tie between these two cities, dating back to the events in Judges chapter 19 through to 21. See, it was in Gibeah and horrendous crime took place. All the men of the town spent a night sexually abusing a visiting Israelite concubine. Only the rising of the sun and her own death bring her any relief. And there's no sorrow, no repentance from the men of Gibeah. In fact, the whole tribe of Benjamin, which Gibeah was part of, was unrepentant. In fact, they were insistent that Gibeah's perverts should not receive justice. And such was the Benjaminites' rebellion, a disastrous civil war ensues. But the people of Jabesh-Gilead refuse to fight their brothers. And so at the end of the war, where it's discovered there's no wives for the tribe of Benjamin, because none in Israel would give their daughters to such a perverted tribe, 400 virgins are taken from Jabesh Gilead to become wives for the tribes of Benjamin, including those in Gibeah. So it's no surprise that the people weep and the bond is strong. Their family. Jabesh stood with them. Jabesh provided wives for them. And so this news hits them and they weep. And eventually the news reaches Saul, who, having been appointed king, has returned to the fields, plowing with the oxen, verse 5. Presumably as he awaits for the duties of kingship to develop. And as he returns to the city, at the end of the day, he notices the people are weeping. And he asks, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And the people tell him that what the men of Jabesh had said. And as Saul hears these words, verse 6, the Spirit of God comes upon him with power, and he burned with anger. And Saul takes a pair of oxen and he cuts them into pieces and he sends the pieces by messengers throughout Israel proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. And the symbolic dismembering of the oxen feels a bit Godfatherish, a little bit mafia, you know, head in your bed kind of thing. But in fact, it acts as a reminder of the contract between the Israelites. See, all Israelites were obliged to come and help, and other Israelites in times of military need. And those who did not come out would be cursed, their precious oxen cut up, just as Jabesh had been cursed for refusing to turn and fight Gibeah. And the message works, verse 7, as the terror of the Lord falls on the people and they turn out as one man. Maybe they're fearful of Saul. Maybe they remember what happened to Jabesh. Whatever it was, the people come out as one. And verse 8 records that 330,000 report to Bezek to fight. Nahash will rue his decision to allow the men of Jabesh to ask for help. And so Saul, filled with the Spirit, calls out the men of Israel. And he sends a message back to the leaders of Jabesh Gilead. Verse 9, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. You will be saved. And the messengers go and they report this to the men of Jabesh. And the men of Jabesh are elated. And then in an act of deception, they report to Nahash, tomorrow we'll surrender. And with that, Nahash presumably would have relaxed, celebrated his victory, gone to bed dreaming of how he would humiliate Israel in the morning and gouge out a few right eyes. Utterly unaware, they gathered up the road with 330,000 troops coming to get him. And during the last watch of the night, verse 11, so between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., Saul strikes and he slaughters the Ammonites till the heat of the day. And he scatters those who survive so that no two of them were left together. And Saul brings God's judgment upon the Ammonites, upon those who had dared to destroy and humiliate God's people. And in doing so, he brings God's salvation to Jabesh Gilead. And the question that's been hanging over the whole of this chapter, the question asked by the troublemakers as Saul is anointed king in chapter 10, verse 27, is finally answered. How can this fellow save us? How can this fellow save us? And the answer he can save us because the Spirit of God will be upon him. See, what takes a shy, hesitating farmer who hides behind the baggage in 10:22 and makes him able to save in the very next chapter? The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who takes this shy farmer and makes him a savior. And Saul is described as a savior in verse 3. He's described as the one who will rescue, literally save. Or in verse 9, he'll be the deliverer, same word. Saul will save God's people because the Spirit of God is upon him. And Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation has come not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. So it's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings the deliverance. Just as the Spirit had brought deliverance through the judges, through Samson and Gideon and Ehud, Israel wanted a king to save them. But the king can only say that this God's Spirit is at work within them. And we, the church, cannot afford to miss the point either, because this is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. See, we can have all the plans in the world to proclaim the gospel, but without the Spirit's work, no one will be saved. So it's a great reminder as we think about Christianity Explored in this coming term, as we think about the salvation of men and women, as we proclaim the gospel in that context. See, without the Spirit, who Jesus has sent us, because that's what Jesus means, isn't it? When he says, without me you can do nothing, for how is he present with us? By the Spirit. See, unless the Spirit is at work, unless the Spirit is upon us, unless the Spirit is at work in the hearts of those who come, salvation is impossible. It's the Spirit who makes the difference. It's the Spirit who saves. Are we praying for the Spirit to be at work? And if you doubt the Spirit's influence, just think about Jesus and his ministry to save. His whole ministry is done in the power of the Spirit. See, the reason Jesus is able to save is because the Spirit is upon him. Which is why we read in Luke chapter 3 that as Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him. And then we read in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 4 verse 13, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he goes to Nazareth and he stands up in the synagogue and he reads the words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus, having said those words, sits down and declares that today, that scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled. See, Jesus will bring about salvation, freedom for the prisoners, sight to the blind. He released the oppressed. In other words, he'll overcome our greatest enemy, sin, and its consequences, judgment. And he'll bring about such salvation to people like you and me. And he'll do so because the Spirit of the Lord is on him. He'll die on a cross and he'll bear the punishment that we deserved. And he'll do so in the power of the Spirit. Nice tune. Let us not be those who neglect the work of the Spirit in salvation. See, without the Spirit, we can do nothing. None will be saved. See, it's the Spirit who brings about new life. It's the Spirit who causes people to be born again, John 3. See, just as it's the Spirit who brings about the salvation of Jabesh Gilead, but people oppressed, and the Spirit does so through God's King. Just as the Spirit brings us, an oppressed people, salvation through God's King as well. Parallels are obvious, aren't they? Cannot but fail to see how an oppressed people are then saved through a king filled with the Spirit, just as we are an oppressed people saved through a king filled with the Spirit. Salvation by the Spirit through the King. And the salvation of God's people by God's King leads to, thirdly, an allegiance to the King, verses 12 to 15, an allegiance to the King. It's as if to underline that it really is the work of God's Spirit. We read verse 12. The people, having defeated the Ammonites, now want to kill those grumblers who opposed Saul in 10:27. So they asked Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death. But Saul, not Samuel, answers. No, he says, verse 13, no one shall be put to death today. Why? For this day the Lord has rescued. See, Saul recognizes it's all of the Lord. Saul cannot take the credit or the glory because it's the Lord who has saved. It's the Lord through his Spirit who has rescued God's people. But Saul's words are now means of uniting the people. And so verse 14, Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. But what does it mean for the people to reaffirm the kingship? Well, presumably it could mean requiring those who had previously despised God's chosen king to confess allegiance to him. So perhaps that's why we read verse 15, that all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king. But verse 14 might also be read, reaffirm the kingdom instead of kingship. And that would mean that the people are reaffirming their fresh commitment to the covenant of the kingdom, as stated back in chapter 10, verse 25, where Samuel explained the kind of regulations of the kingship, the divine plan, the covenant for the way the kingship was to function in Israel. The plan that the king was under the true king, God, and that the king was to lead the people in the ways of God. So what is it the people are reaffirming? Well, both. See, for in order to reaffirm Saul as king, was to reaffirm God as king, for Saul was under him. To reaffirm the kingdom that God is king was to affirm allegiance to the chosen king, Saul. And so as they reaffirm the kingship, they're affirming their allegiance to God, to his kingdom, but in turn to Saul, his chosen king as well. And so the people gather at Gilgal, a place of significance for Israel. It was here where a new people of God under Joshua came into being after the rebellious years in the wilderness. And now here they were, affirming their allegiance to God's kingdom and his king, Saul. And they do it with a great celebration, a feast and sacrifice fellowship offerings. And that sense of a new beginning pervades the air. The people have a king, like the other nations, chapter 8, verse 20. One who will lead them into battle. For now, the people are united under God's king. For now, the people are willing to submit to the king as he, for now, submits to the true king God. For now, all things seem well as the people reaffirm their allegiance to the true king and his chosen, in light of the salvation God has brought them through his king in the power of the Spirit. The people reaffirm their allegiance. Hope pervades the air. A new beginning is sensed. And in many ways, that call is true for us, isn't it? That in light of our salvation, we're to reaffirm our allegiance to our king. And we need to do that daily. Every day I need to reaffirm that Jesus is king over my heart. Now, do not begin to think I am saying every day I have to ask Jesus to save me. No, once I have repented and turned to Christ, I am saved. But we recognize our hearts are wicked. That there's a battle within us between our sinful nature and our new natures. And so every day I need to reaffirm, in order to battle my sinful nature, that Jesus is king, not me. That Jesus rules me, not my sinful nature. Every day I'm called to nail my colours to the mast, to reaffirm my allegiance to my Saviour and to my King. To reaffirm my allegiance to his kingdom and not to this world. And as we do so, we're obeying the words of Jesus. Remember his words in Matthew 6, verse 33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And is that something I just do as I come to faith? No, it can't be, because Jesus commands us to do that in the context of worrying each day about what I'll eat and drink. So each day, I'm called to reaffirm my true allegiance to the true king. And every time we eat around the communion table, as we will tonight, we're affirming our allegiance to the King, to the one who saves me, to the one who rules me. Affirming my allegiance not to this world, not to my sinful nature, but to the true King, the ruler of heaven and earth, the ruler of my heart. And as I reaffirm my allegiance to my King, a wave of hope pervades the air. It pervades my heart. Because I know I serve a King who in the power of the Spirit can save and has saved. And has saved someone like me. That I have a King who can overcome my greatest enemy. I have a King who can set me free. I have a King who can give me sight. Who are you reaffirming your allegiance to? Who have you given your allegiance to? The true King, Jesus, or a king of this world? One who will certainly fade away. Where's your allegiance? Who are you aligning yourself with each day? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. A song that reminds us that we're not alone because we have our King because of what he's done on the cross for us. But as the band come up and as we reflect, take a minute just to pause and think about what we've been saying about the words. Allow the Spirit of God to work on your heart and to convict you of where you need convicting and where you need comfort and where you need challenge. Do you need to hear the comfort that the world will hate us as those who are Jesus's? Do you need to hear the comfort that we have a Spirit who saves, who will save? Do you need to hear the challenge to rely on that Spirit? Do you need to hear the comfort that you have a King who walks with you, or the challenge of who you're aligning yourself with? Take a moment. Take a minute. Bring these things to the Lord in prayer.